Welcome to Sabbath School. We're so happy to see you here this morning. It's a beautiful, crisp, clear morning, a couple days, 3 days, I guess, before Christmas, and a very special time of year, I hope, for everybody. We will be studying, as those of you who come regularly know, a lesson that's 8 weeks ahead. So we're looking at ethnicity and discipleship in the new quarter for 2008, lesson number 6. Before we jump into the lesson, we're going to ask the deacons to take up the offering. And before they do that, let's have a word of prayer. Our kind, wonderful Father, as we consider this time of year, your marvelous gift of your Son, and the risks that he took, and leaving his comfortable place in heaven in charge of the universe to becoming a helpless baby boy lying in a bed of straw in a manger. It's hard for us to imagine, even to wrap our minds, even begin to wrap our minds around such an idea. But we know that it happened. And we know that he did it for all of us, not for just those of us here on this world, but for your children throughout the universe. May we see that and the implications of that in this lesson is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. For those who haven't been with us the last few weeks, we have changed the format of our lesson here a little bit from what we were formerly doing. And so let me just make you aware of that. I'm going to take the first 20 minutes or so and go through the lesson just more or less methodically without taking any questions. I'm going to talk to you about what I think are the main issues in this lesson. At the same time, and especially at the end, the last 5 minutes or so, I'm going to try to focus on what I think and what I hope you will agree were the lessons we should have learned from this lesson, particularly in light of what we sometimes call the Great Controversy. I'm sure virtually all of you are aware that the Great Controversy idea, the Great Controversy theme, is something that's basically unique with Seventh-day Adventists. And it impacts every single word of Scripture if we understand it correctly. So let's try it. This is a story, this lesson is about Jesus reaching out to Gentiles. Now, the stories about Jesus reaching out to Gentiles are very interesting, especially in their early beginnings. Let's just reconstruct the history briefly. In the first 6 months of the ministry of Jesus following his baptism, we have almost no information about anything he did. He changed water to wine. He spent 40 days in the wilderness in his temptations and so forth, but very little beyond that. In the next 1 year of his ministry, he spent most of his time under the radar, preaching and teaching quietly around Judea. Probably, if I can read between the lines and from Ellen White and from Scripture, some or many of his disciples were with him off and on. They did not follow him all the time. Much of the time, or a considerable portion of the time anyway, he was alone in this ministry. He was trying to reach out to people in Judea before he got so high on the radar that they would be seeking his life. Then the year following that was his ministry in Galilee. And that's the ministry which we know about in much greater detail. That is what most of the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about. And then in the final year of his ministry, he focuses particularly on his disciples until he comes to those last 6 months in which he does everything possible to get everybody's attention so that when he's taken to the cross on that infamous Passover weekend, as many people as possible will be watching and be asking questions and wanting to know, why did this happen? What's going on here? How is God involved? How are we involved? Etc. So, very briefly, that's the story. So, we are such creatures of time and schedules and so forth like that, that it helps to understand the Bible stories by putting them, particularly the gospel stories, by putting them in their context, because so much of the gospel story material is not in chronological sequence. So we find that it wasn't until near the end, or somewhere, let's say somewhere in the middle of his Judean year probably, that he reached out to the woman at Sychar. Now, she was not a Gentile technically, as they were considered by the Jews. She was a Samaritan. She was a non-Jew, but she wasn't a Gentile. And we know a little bit about her story. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on her story. We've already talked about that in our previous lesson. We're going to talk about the later events, but I just wanted to mention her in passing. Somewhere about the middle of his period of time dealing with the Galileans, his ministry to Galilee, the 1 year he spent in Galilee, we run into the story of the Roman centurion. Now, what do we know about the Roman centurion? Well, he obviously, by virtue of the fact that he's a centurion, he has at least 100 soldiers under him. They are stationed in the relatively small village of Capernaum on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He has clearly been there for some time. He has come to appreciate the Jewish religion. He recognizes its superiority to his pagan polytheistic religion, which Jupiter and all those other gods that they worshipped, and he never seemed to get anything out of all that. And so he came so much to appreciate the Jewish religion that he actually made a major contribution, to the point where the Jews, when they approached Jesus on his behalf, said, "This man built a synagogue for us." Now, he's not a Jew. He's a Roman. He's one of those hated enemies. He's one of the conquering nation. But they appreciated him because he built a synagogue for them. Whether he was ever able to attend that synagogue, we don't know. But he, living in Capernaum, which Jesus had now adopted as his hometown, had no doubt heard about Jesus, because it was his job as a centurion for this area to be aware of everything that was happening. We don't want to take any chances, especially if someone's gathering crowds and preaching sermons. You got to be on top of that kind of stuff, right? So he knew. Apparently he had not met Jesus personally, but he knew about the stories, and he began to hear more and more. And then suddenly one day disaster struck at his home. His Jewish servant, apparently a very trusted servant, very close to him, became seriously ill. The Bible describes it as palsy. We don't know exactly what all that means. It's hard to take these biblical terms and turn them into modern diagnoses. But whatever it was, clearly the centurion and the others around him felt that the man was about to die. Well, immediately the centurion's mind goes to Jesus, the only person he'd heard of who could speak a word or do something just almost on the spot and heal people. But he was afraid to approach Jesus because he knew the attitude of Jews toward foreigners, and he assumed that since he had never met Jesus, Jesus wouldn't know him. First mistake. But he assumed Jesus wouldn't know him, and so he approached the Jewish elders. Now, the Jewish elders are in a problem here, because they've already started opposing Jesus in the synagogue. See? Now, here comes the centurion. He's built the synagogue for them. They are taking advantage of that synagogue every week, worshiping in the synagogue as a result of the generosity of this man. And now he asks them to approach Jesus to come and heal his servant. I've said this before, and I'll say it many more times, I'm sure, in the future. God has an incredible sense of humor. I can just imagine the centurion coming to them, and they say, "You want us to do what? I want you to talk to Jesus and ask him, you know, you understand Jesus better than I do. I don't speak that language very well. He might not accept me. And I really want some help from my servant. Okay. I'm sure they didn't say it like that, but, you know, how would they feel? You know, here was the guy they were trying to get rid of, and now they're having to go ask him to do something. So off they went, and they approached Jesus and said, you know, this man has done a lot of things for us, and it would be nice if you could, you know, do something for him. So Jesus starts off, headed for the man's house. Well, this isn't what the centurion had bargained for. Because, first of all, were Jews supposed to enter centurions' homes, Roman citizens' homes? Never! See, he just assumed that Jesus would do something. He didn't know exactly what, but certainly not come to his house. I mean, Jesus was a Jew. So he hears that Jesus is on his way, so he sends some other messengers, and he says those incredible words. He said, you know, Jesus, you don't need to come to my house. I'm not worthy to have you come to my house. Just speak the word. Just look at the passage here, and I'm going to cheat. I've got my electronic Bible here. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house. You can see it there in Luke 7. I'm reading from verse 6. When the officer sent friends to tell him, "Sir, don't trouble yourself. I do not deserve to have you come into my house. Neither do I consider..." And then there's Ellen White tells us there's a break. And Jesus kept coming, even though the messengers had arrived. And so finally the man himself arrives in front of Jesus and says, "Neither do I consider myself worthy to come to you in person. Just give the order and my servant will get well. I too am a man placed under authority of superior officers, and I have soldiers under me. I order this one go and he goes. I order that one come and he comes. And I order my slave do this and he does it." Jesus was surprised when he heard this. He turned around and said to the crowd following him, "I tell you, I have never found faith like this, not even in Israel." And the messenger went back to the officer's house and found his servant well. Well, now this is an interesting story, but this is not a case of Jesus reaching out to Gentiles. This is a case of a Gentile approaching Jesus. So when is the first story in which Jesus actually reaches out to Gentiles? And you can see it there in number 5 in your handout if you want to follow along more or less. The first time he reached out to Gentiles happened with a very unusual circumstances. Things were getting rough in Galilee. Jesus was being opposed vigorously. So one evening, late, apparently to get away from the harassment in Galilee, he told his disciples to get in the boat. He jumped in the boat and they started off across the lake. Now, that was the time when there was this horrendous storm and they all thought they were going to die, and they look and all of a sudden the lightning crashes, flashes, Ellen White says, and they saw Jesus. And what's Jesus doing? He's sleeping in this boat. They wake him up. He wakes up. He says, what's the big deal? You know, the storms are calm just like that. What are you all excited about? You know, once again, the carpenter is talking to the fisherman about being on the lake. Interesting. Like I said, God has a wonderful sense of humor. But then they arrived on the other side. Now, this is probably a place where the disciples had never been, even though they spent their lives fishing on Galilee. Why? Because the other side of the lake was Gentile territory, not Jewish territory. Now, there were a number of Jews that lived over in this area known as Decapolis or the Ten Towns, but this was Roman jurisdiction territory. This was Greek territory. There was no pretension of being Jewish in any way in that territory. And what happens when they get off the boat? They just start up the road there, and the disciples probably wondering, why did Jesus bring us over here? What in the world are we doing here? And who do they run into? Matthew says there were two. The other gospel writers say there were one person come running down at them, madman, probably shouting and screaming and waving his arms and so forth. And what do you think the disciples did? probably ran with their tails between their legs, get back in the boat before this guy destroys all of us. Only to discover in a few seconds they turned around and Jesus hadn't gone at all. He just raised his hand. The madman stops right there. And you know the story. I won't take time to go through the details of the story, but he casts out this legion of evil spirits. They rush, they pass into these pigs. The pigs rush down the hill and into the water, and suddenly the man is, or maybe there were two of them, were free of their evil spirits, sitting there quietly by Jesus. Well, then it's only a few minutes probably, or at least not very long, and suddenly the crowds are coming out because the owners of the pigs have reported back to town, this guy is going to destroy us. All our pigs ran into the water, and I'm sure it has something to do with this guy. And they come out here, and here are these two characters sitting quietly. And I suspect the villagers said, wah, you know, we know what this guy does. We know what these guys do if ever you even get close to them. And here they are sitting in their right mind, quietly listening to Jesus. Now they got two unbelievable things to try to comprehend. And so Jesus is making as if he's getting ready to get back in the boat. And these two people say, please take us with you. Now, if I had just had a whole legion of angels, you know, and a legion in Roman parlance is 6,000. If I had a whole legion of evil angels in me, and the person who relieved me of those evil angels was getting ready to get in the boat and leave, I would want to leave with him too. I don't think there's any question about that. But Jesus said something absolutely incredible to them. He said, what? Do you remember? See if I can spot the right verse here. It should be Matthew 8 here. Yeah, actually it's beginning, it's just the end of Matthew 8 and beginning of Matthew 9. The men who had been taking care of the pigs ran away and went into the town where they told the whole story of what had happened to the men with the demons. So everyone from the town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their territory. Now, again, let me remind you, this is Gentile territory. It's the first recorded incidence we have of Jesus specifically going to Gentile territory. Jesus got into the boat and went back across the lake. We're going to have to go to a different reference. This is not the one. It's one of the other gospel writers here. Anyway, let me not take time to find it. Basically, they asked to go with Jesus, and Jesus said, no, I want you to go back and tell people what happened to you. Jerry, you got the reference? Are you going to help me? Okay.
But it occurs to me that you think those two guys would have been accepted among the disciples?
Very unlikely. Very unlikely.
Jesus knew they wouldn't cut it in his group.
Yeah, yeah.
So better to go as a missionary.
Yeah. There's more to this story. Now, try to think again of the irony or the incredible audacity, really, of this story. Because here are two people that are known as being demon-possessed. They've had this incredible history behind them. Nobody wants to get anywhere near them. And Jesus has this encounter with them. He spends probably no more than an hour or two or three with them. And then he says, go back and tell everybody what's happened to you. He sends them out as the very first Gentile missionaries. How much training did they have? Did he go over the 20 doctrines? Did he go, you know, how much training did they have? Well, the interesting part of that story, which we don't have time to focus on this morning, is what happened next? Jesus sent them back. They told their story. And about 6 months later, roughly, Jesus comes through that territory again, and thousands of people came out to hear him. They couldn't get enough. They listened to him for 3 days until they were completely hungry, and that was the time when he fed the 4,000. Because of the witness of these two people, and what did they have to say about Jesus? Almost nothing that we can have, that we can see from the record. Okay, so now we come to another story. And I would ask, before we leave that story, why did Jesus make that trip? I mean, look what happens. He risks his life and the risks of all the lives of all his disciples to cross the sea. He gets to the other side. The only thing that happens on the other side is this incredible encounter with this demon-possessed one or two men. And when they're done, the people say, please leave. He gets back in his boat and goes back across the lake. Now, why did he go? Well, before you answer that, let's go to the next story, because it's like it in many ways. Let's see where it is in my handout here. Anyway. The next story is the story of the woman, the Syrophoenician woman. I thought I had it. Anyway, let's just review the story. Hopefully the story is familiar with all of you, to all of you. Jesus once again is basically hounded out of Galilee. He preaches that sermon which recorded in John 6 in Capernaum. And they say, you know, how can we eat your body and drink your blood? We don't understand this, and many people turned away from him. And Jesus, very shortly thereafter, took his 12 disciples, left Galilee, and it looked like he was headed into orbit. I mean, off through Tyre and Sidon, like, you know, Jews weren't supposed to be doing that kind of stuff. And he gets way out there somewhere, and he encounters this Syrophoenician woman. Now, this Syrophoenician woman, if you read Ellen White, she says she was actually from the ancient Canaanite race. She wasn't even supposed to be there. These people were supposed to have been destroyed 1,200 years before this. And here she is with her daughter, who has apparently possessed by an evil spirit. And you know the encounter. She comes up and she begs from Jesus, and Jesus ignores her, and she begs some more, and Jesus makes a comment, you know, why should I waste my food on dogs? But it's very interesting if you know the Greek, you notice some interesting subtleties there, because in Greek there's a couple of different words for dogs. There's a word that means the wild dogs that roam the street, the scoundrels, the curs, whatever you want to call them in modern English terminology, that nobody, and dog is just about as low as you can get on the Jewish totem pole. I mean, they're not much into pet dogs, and dogs are just about as low as you can go. But when Jesus said this thing, he said, but when he talks about dogs, he didn't use that word for the wild dogs, the ones who run the street. He used the word for pet dogs. There was a special name for pet dogs that used occasionally by them. And she picked up on that immediately. She said, yes, those pet dogs, they don't eat the food that belongs to the children, but they do eat the crumbs. And then Jesus, of course, turns to her and tells her that her daughter will be well. Now, one more step before we go into what we should learn from this lesson. In that year from the time he left Capernaum on this occasion until he started until basically the Passover, Jesus spent almost all of his time in Gentile territory. Now this is really, really bizarre behavior for a Jewish rabbi. He first traveled up to the north. He then came back, just barely touched Galilee and had an encounter with some people, went back up to the north again on the other side of the mountains up into Caesarea Philippi, brought his disciples down again, and then further down, he came down closer to Jericho and began to preach there around Jericho. And it was from there that in the last 6 months of his ministry, he would make these sudden quick trips to Jerusalem. He would appear at the temple. He would preach or teach or whatever. And boop, he'd be gone again. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees says, can't somebody catch that guy in the sea and quietly on the side so we can get rid of him? And he would just suddenly appear and there would be thousands listening to him. You couldn't arrest him under those circumstances. And the next thing you know, he's gone. They didn't know where he'd gone to. And then they heard he's down in the Gentile territories, preaching in the Gentile territories. Well, they had no jurisdiction down in the Gentile territories. And so here was Jesus running up and down the hill. You know, he came up to raise Lazarus. He came up for the Feast of Lights, for the Hanukkah celebration around Christmas time. Two or three times he would rush up the hill. He'd be there for a day or two or three and be gone again. So what did he do all that time in the Gentile territory, and what was his purpose in doing that? Well, I'd like to, if you look at number 8 and following with you in your outline, I'd like to suggest some ideas. It's a basic tenet of Christianity that although Jesus ministered exclusively in Palestine, it is important to recognize that the life and death of Christ were not just for the inhabitants of this tiny planet, but rather for the benefit of the entire universe. Now, you realize that I'm stretching this to include what we sometimes call the larger view, and I do that on the basis of the following paragraph taken from Ellen White, Patriarchs and Prophets, pages 68 and 69. But the plan of redemption had a yet broader and deeper purpose than the salvation of man. It was not for this alone that Christ came to the earth. It was not merely that the inhabitants of this little world might regard the law of God as it should be regarded, but it was, and by the way, when it uses the law of God here in this context, he's talking about how God runs his whole government, the whole way God operates. But it was to vindicate the character of God before the universe. To this result of his great sacrifice, its influence upon the intelligence of other worlds, as well as upon man, the Savior looked forward when just before his crucifixion he said, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. And that, of course, is found in John 12, 31 and 32. The act of Christ in dying for the salvation of man would not only make heaven accessible to men, and women, of course, but before all the universe, it would justify God and his Son in their dealing with the rebellion of Satan. It would establish the perpetuity of the law of God. It would reveal the nature and the results of sin. So, let's now look at the challenge from Jesus' perspective. He grew up and lived among what was probably the most prejudiced people who ever lived on this earth. I mean, you know, every one of us, and let's be honest about this, every one of us is egocentric. We think we're the best. We may not tell anybody else this, but we think we came from the privileged place. We're Americans. We're the rich and the famous, and we're blah, blah, all this kind of stuff. Everybody thinks that there's something. I mean, I've lived in a number of different countries in my life, as some of you know, and every place you go, there's something about their place where they live, their culture, their whatever. They think that, at least in some respect, they're the best. It's a human nature. So Jesus ends up in the middle of these prejudiced, egocentric people, and now he's trying to convince them that their major task, which they were given actually 1,200, 1,400 years before this, is to reach out to Gentiles. How do you do that? How do you overcome prejudice? Where does it come from? And maybe it helps in thinking about this for us to recognize that we're pretty small in the scale of the universe. It's a little hard to think that you're the most important one when you look out at night and you see the skies full of not just stars, but galaxies, billions of galaxies. And God made it all. That ought to lower us a round or two. Now, the challenge isn't for us to just put ourselves in the dust and say, you know, we're just worms. No, that's not the idea. The idea is to convince us that we need to reach out to others. In every case that we know about, Jesus reached out to Gentiles by performing miracles. Now that's an unfair advantage, isn't it? I mean, he cast the demons out of these guys. He healed the... By the way, it's interesting to notice that the first two Gentiles he dealt with, specifically in the scriptures, both of them were full of the devil. I mean, does that describe our group? I hope not. Thinking about that, he healed the demoniacs on the other side of the Galilee and so forth. Does this imply that we need to start thinking outside the box to reach people not of our own culture? And then there's the story of the 10 lepers. Again, we're not talking about Gentiles here, but notice something interesting about that story. Jerry, or Judy, I'm sorry.
Your comment about certainly it should make us humble when we see the stars, but also it should elevate us. Because that kind of a God gave himself for any one of us. Mm-hmm. And hopefully it would give us a little humility to think maybe he gave somebody himself for someone that doesn't look just like us in our pews, in our Western, you know, culture or whatever.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, we got a hand back here. Let's take that, and then I want to finish up with the story, and then we'll open up for everybody to talk. Go ahead.
You mentioned that it was unusual for a Jew to do this, mm-hmm. go out of his culture. But it's not unusual for divinity to do this.
No.
You see, so we have to look at it from God's perspective rather than from our human perspective.
But you see, that's precisely the problem, because Jesus spent his whole lifetime here on this earth, and especially his 3.5 years of ministry. I don't know if you heard the first service over at the church, but, you know, Pastor Roberts recounted an incident that was quoted in one of the books written by a Christian apologist, quoting Larry King. And someone went up to Larry King one time and said, if you could interview anyone who has ever lived in the history of the world, who would you like to interview? And he said, I'd like to interview Jesus Christ.
Wonderful.
And yeah. Christians, you know, I think he was probably a little shocked when he said that, the questioner. And he says, okay, so let's suppose that you have Jesus Christ here right now. What question would you ask him? And Larry King said, I would ask him, were you really born the Son of God? Did you really not have a human father? And the questioner, you know, was, of course, recognized the issues involved with that question. And so he said, well, why would you want to know that? And Larry King says, because if it's true, it would change everything. Now, that's what we're talking about here. You know, the difference between, see, this is the point. Jesus spent 3.5 years doing his level best as God himself, walking on planet Earth, and he can't convince them. He can't get them out of their Jewish prejudice. Why not? That's the question. I mean, sure, you can say he's God, but what are his limitations? What's the problem, Jerry?
Well, this subject has quite a broad set of implications. You know, the Jews.
You notice that too.
The Jews, even though there was prejudice, they did mission to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. You know what Jesus said about that.
But the kind of mission is instructive about how, might be instructive about how we think of mission
yeah.
as well. I mean, you know, there, because of the prejudice, mission was involved in making Gentiles Jews, and you know, you've got to become totally like us to be a real believer.
Mm-hmm. Well, they thought that's what was necessary.
And sometimes we do our mission today in the same way.
Yeah. You're exactly right. And you know what Jesus said about that? He says, you travel over sea and land to make one convert, and when you're done with him, he's twice as much a son of the devil as when you started. I mean, do we do that? I mean, what do we do when it comes time to reach out to people who are not the same as us? That's the question. Brian.
Backing up for a moment, being very specific, how is the Jewish prejudice against others different from Lucifer's prejudice against Jesus?
Would you like me to put them both in the same camp, or what would you like me to say?
Well,
I mean, obviously, basically, let's be really honest about this. What we're talking about is a basic selfishness. Now, you know, we all feel a little uncomfortable when we talk about this, but I think the time has come we got to talk about this.
Well, Ken, it's not just selfishness. It's, you know, it's a defense of truth.
Sure.
When you understand truth from your particular cultural mm-hmm. perspective, and unless you realize that your understanding of truth is from your cultural perspective, mm-hmm. you defend the way we do church mm-hmm. because that's the way to do church, and that's the truth. And it becomes a defense of truth.
Yeah. So, well, you think it's a defense of truth.
Right.
But that's precisely my point. We have to get out of these boxes that we live in. We have to do better than that. We're not, you know, we could go on like we're going on for the rest of eternity and Jesus would never come. Did you want to say something more? Go ahead.
Well, you get me started on this, I'll say it.
Go ahead.
Better give this away.
The problem is we can't get ourselves out of it. The mm-hmm. gospel can. Mm-hmm. And the gospel makes it very clear in Galatians 3, verse 28, says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. It's not about culture. It's about who we are in Christ. And that breaks all the barriers down.
On the other hand, it is all about culture, because you know why that verse is written.
Because of this very reason.
Well,
but there's no solution by trying to, you know, can a leopard change his spots, or can you change your height just by wishing so?
But that verse was written very specifically because the Jewish males would get up in the morning and they would say, I thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman.
You know who it was written to, though? It was written to Gentiles.
Yeah.
Not to Jews. And in Romans...
That's not true.
Galatians, it was written to
the Galatians, and the people who were causing all the problems up in Galatia were Jews.
That's right. And they were getting the Gentiles confused.
And their problem was exactly the problem we're talking about here this morning. How do we get ourselves out of and beyond this problem of prejudice? Let me just take another example that we've gotten into discussion, which is always wonderful. But another story here is the story about the... Jerry, were you going to comment on that?
Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I become a Jew to the Jew and a Gentile to the Gentile. If there's no difference, if the other verse is totally true, that we're all one, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, why did he write, I become a Jew to the Jew and I become a Gentile to the Gentile?
Yep.
But the point is, he was recognizing ethnic difference.
Yes.
Okay.
That's precisely the point.
So the other verse that you cited does not wipe out the need to respect ethnic difference. What it's talking about is there's a difference between tribe and tribalism.
Yeah.
And tribalism is what the other verse is referring to, but a healthy respect for tribe is important.
And what what Paul is really saying there is, one of those situations, the 1 Corinthians 9 situation describes the way things are. The Galatians 3 describes the way things should be. The way they should be inside the Christian church is there shouldn't be any discrimination of any kind. But God recognizes, and this is one of the major tenets of our teaching, I believe, that if you're going to reach out to people, you have to reach them where they are. You have to be a Jew to Jews. You have to be a Gentile to Gentiles. And you have to be a neighbor to your neighbor. You have to be a co-worker with your co-workers. You have to, if we're going to make a difference in this world, we have to find ways to reach out to those people, speak a language they can understand, and convince them that what we have, we don't have to tell them this, but we have to convince them by the way we live that what we have is better than what they have. Rob, by the way, welcome.
Thank you.
You escaped the winds and the blizzards and the...
We did. Good. Plane landed safely. Thank you.
Okay.
There's always going to be some tension when you think that you have a better understanding than someone else and you genuinely want them to come to your understanding. But the tension is a lot less if you don't put yourself in the position of having arrived at the ultimate truth.
Yep.
If you believe that we are all in the same boat, that we all are grossly deficient in our understanding and all working towards a better understanding, it's a lot easier to say, come with me as we journey towards something better, but I'm not going to say that I've arrived and you have to come to where I am.
Yeah. And to illustrate that, we have the other story in our lesson that I haven't gotten to yet, the story of the 10 lepers. Now, usually this story is told fairly briefly. Here were these 10 lepers. They lived right on the border between Galilee and Samaria. And Jesus comes along there. He runs into them. They say, please heal us. He heals them. They rush off. One of them comes back to say thank you. And guess what? He's a Samaritan. See? And we say, you see, you know, we need to learn to be thankful. But the story is a lot more interesting than that if you stop and look at it. Where did Jesus send these 10 people when he healed them? He sent them to the priest. Why did he send them to the priest? Okay, in order to attend the services at the Jewish temple, you had to be declared clean by the priest. Otherwise, you couldn't participate. You couldn't bring an offering. You couldn't do anything unless you were declared clean by the Jewish priest. Where was the Samaritan supposed to go? He was already unclean. The only Jewish priest is going to declare, him clean. He's a Samaritan. Did Jesus send him to his Samaritan priest? Where did he tell him to go? Maybe that's why he came back. He said, where do you want me to go? You know, we need to stop and ask questions about these stories. But more important than that, in terms of our study today, is this point. When all of them were lepers, and this is to follow up on Jerry's comment, when all of them were lepers, there was no discrimination. The nine Jews didn't make a big deal about the fact that this one person was a Samaritan. The only thing that really mattered is they were all lepers. And that should be the way we feel about it. The thing that matters to us is that we're all sinners. And we're all unclean. Brian.
Well, in your mind at this very moment, which would be worse, being a Samaritan or being a leper?
In my mind at this point in time?
Yes.
I would rather be a leper. Because I know there's very good treatment for it.
Well, I know, but I mean...
That probably isn't
quite
true. In
your mind at that point, I mean, once you've been healed of leprosy, I mean, there's nothing to really be overcome being a Samaritan.
Yeah, yeah. No, I was just giving you a bad time there. Okay, Wally, go ahead.
You know, the thing that I admired about Christ is he never tried to convince anybody to follow his way. He just presented his issues and left everybody to decide for themselves. I think that's
sometimes he blew them away by performing a miracle.
Well, that would be nice if he could. But yet at the same time, I think that's one of our major problems today is we think we have the right story and we try to convince everybody to follow that story instead of just simply living the life that we think Christ would like us to live. Just very simply, just live that life, whatever it is, whatever it may be, that we think is the best. And hopefully as we go along in time, it gets better and better, and other people admire that.
One famous preacher said it like this, we need to learn to be beggars, telling other beggars where to find the bread. That's what this is about. That's what the gospel is about. If we have anything at all, it's because we have found a way to the source. If we haven't found our way to the source, we have nothing to say. If we have found our way to the source, let's not brag about, guess what, look at me, we didn't do anything. It's the source that matters. Look at my time. One more story, I think we have time to squeeze it in. The story of Philip. Now, we're going over into the book of Acts now. Did you want to comment? Go ahead.
This is a nice theory that
we should approach people as a fellow beggar and so forth.
Pretty hard to do as a human being.
Come on, do you really mean that? Do we really mean it?
Well,
are you willing to say that for the Muslim? Mm-hmm. How about the cannibal in New Guinea?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm a beggar. Telling a cannibal in New Guinea, are we really willing to put ourselves on the at that level with people?
Well,
I hope so, but are
we? Yeah. I mean, that's the question. I mean, think about this in terms of this prejudice issue that we're trying to deal with today. Where did all of the disciples of Jesus end up spending their lives? After he left. Virtually every one of them ended up spending most of the rest of their lives in territory, sleeping with, eating with, associating with people who they believe would contaminate them just by touching them. I mean, that was what they used to believe. Let's hope they didn't believe it anymore. But, I mean, stop and think about this. We as Gentiles particularly think, okay, they finally got their eyes open and they realize that there's more people out there than just Jews. But think about their situation. Think it from their perspective. I mean, Jesus says, go and take care of those people out there in the garbage heap. And they said, okay, we're on our way. I mean, that's the kind of the way they felt about it. Ryan.
Except for Paul, after his conversion, he became so thoroughly convinced that any one of his brethren back in Jerusalem would be excited to join him because of the understanding.
Yeah.
So he went back more than once trying to convince them.
Yep. Yeah, go ahead.
That's right. The Apostle Paul in Acts, I liked what the Bible says about these things. Mm-hmm. And he was in Mars Hill, and you're probably very familiar with that. Where
I had the privilege of visiting Mars Hill about 3 weeks ago.
Wow, that's wonderful. And here's what he said. He said that that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Mm-hmm. And you see, the problem is us human beings have made it impossible by our culturism or prejudices or biases, mm-hmm. for people to feel that God, you know, like we're second class citizens, that God, you know, the chosen people are the best people, and we're not lucky enough to be among them, you know, this type of thing. It was good news when they found out that God felt the same way about all of them. He was Lord over all of them.
Yeah.
See, we need to get out of our culture into the culture of heaven.
Yeah. Okay, let's go to a couple quick stories and then let's wrap up. The story of Philip on the road, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, because there's other stories about Philip. You remember that Philip was one of the seven deacons. When things got rough, he left Jerusalem, he left that area, moved to Samaria, see, with those unclean people up there. And living there, he and his daughters, who end up being prophetesses, did a marvelous work there. And all of a sudden, an angel appears to him one morning and says, I've got something for you to do. They set him over way down on the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. And down on the road, here comes this Ethiopian in his chariot reading a scroll from Isaiah. You know the story. And Philip, I don't know how fast he was going in this chariot, but Philip apparently had a chance to say something to him. He says, you understand what you're reading? And the man says, no. Is this guy talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? And Philip jumped in there and, of course, talks to him. And what's the result? I mean, look at these Gentiles that we have been talking about here. Jesus obviously reaches out to them for a specific reason. Every one of the Gentiles we've talked about today took how long to convince them that they should believe in Jesus? I mean, none of them had more than an hour or two, max. And they were convinced. I mean, they're ready to, you know, give testimonies about their ministry. They're willing to spend the rest of their life going around telling the people in the village, look what Jesus did for me. Well, this Ethiopian eunuch went home and spread Christianity to Ethiopia. And Solomon had sent the Queen of Sheba, at least if you believe the Ethiopian stories, sent the Queen of Sheba back there many years before. But anyway, they're still, I mean, Ethiopia is basically a Christian nation up to this day. One more thing to talk about. Look at the Antioch church. That's a very interesting situation. It's found in Acts 11. It's mentioned there in number 18 of your handout. You remember that there were three major cities, three really major cities on the shores of the Mediterranean. The biggest was Rome. The next was Alexandria. And the third was Antioch in Syria, the third largest city in the Mediterranean world. And in this city that had all sorts of evil things going on it, and we could go on for a long time talking about the perversions and the other stuff that was going on in that city, the gospel found root and spread pretty rapidly. And the news about this, reading from Acts 11:22, the news about this reached the church in Jerusalem, so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw how God had blessed the people, he was glad and urged them all to be faithful and true to the Lord with all their hearts. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus, which wasn't very far away, to look for Saul. When he found him, he took him to Antioch, and for a whole year the two met with the people of the church and taught a large group. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. And you remember that at the beginning, that wasn't a nice complimentary term. Christian meant, there's those funny people, those foolish people who follow a dead man. You know, that basically was the implication. About that time, and here's the interesting part for our lesson today. About that time, here, hold on, back up. Microphone is making noises. Where does it say in here about the makeup of the church in Antioch? I thought I had it right here, and I can't spot it. Anyway, if you look at the story of the church there in Antioch, yeah, okay. This church was a completely multicultural, multi-ethnic group. There were people from North Africa, there were people from Jews from Palestine, there were Syrians, there were people from Cyprus. I mean, it was a great mix-up of people. And why do you suppose it was that, I mean, this is the church. Let's recognize this. Sometimes we forget these details. This is the church that anointed Saul and Barnabas to go out on their missionary journeys. These are the people who sent them out. From what kind of a group? I mean, this group said, I mean, if you have a church and the church board is full of all these multicultural people, you don't have a problem. If you can live and survive in that kind of an environment, you don't have a problem sending out. See, you're sending out Jews. Paul and Barnabas were both Jews. You're sending out these Jews to go and evangelize what groups? Basically Gentiles. Think about the implications of that. This was the first time Jews were sent out intentionally with the purpose of evangelizing Gentiles. Do we have a mic handy there? Oh, I'm here. Yes, Bob.
Do you think that Jesus' ministry, when he went out outside of Jerusalem to preach, was partly due to the fact that throughout history, God has chosen people that were willing to follow, people that were willing to be taught. These people that hadn't been influenced by the Pharisees and Sadducees were more easily taught, more easily convinced. They didn't have prejudices in their mind. And the second thing is that he was possibly preparing them for his ministry after his death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Guess I better take that back just in case my battery runs out here. Thank you. Yes, and okay, so let's draw some conclusions here. I think the first conclusion we need to recognize is that we all have prejudices. It's hard to get out of them, to get around them. The only way I know to get over prejudices is to associate and mingle with the people that we're prejudiced against. If we can do that on a regular basis and get to know them as people instead of as this particular characteristic, whatever it happens to be, then there's a much better chance that we can get over that particular prejudice. We need to learn to do that. Having said that, how do we do it? It's not easy. It's not normal. And again, the point is, as I pointed out a little bit earlier, the issue here is, are we going to be basically selfish, or are we going to be basically loving? That's what Christianity is all about. If we are going to one day move into society that's not just populated with blacks and whites and Americans and Europeans and, you know, and Africans and Asians, but with who knows what kind of people from all throughout the universe, and we haven't learned how to live with people who aren't exactly like us, how are we going to survive? Yes.
Well, you ask how we're going to do this. We have to give up ourselves. This is the issue of the death of the self.
Yeah.
And the self identifies itself in many different ways. It defines itself ethnically, gender, all the things that we are going through here. Mm-hmm. And it is not easy to give up, but we must do this. We have to give up all these things that we use to define ourselves and support us. We re-identify as a child of God and the work of God.
Thank you, Wanda. And the problem is, as you know very well, you can't sort of pull out your prejudices and shoot them. You know, you can't get rid of them like that. And the only way I know of is to reassociate with other groups of people and begin to recognize, hey, they're real, they're for real, they have loves and hates and prejudices just like we do.
Every time when I've seen an individual has a very strong prejudice against a group, goes and associates with them as individuals, that prejudice starts to break down. You cannot sustain it.
That's right. Jerry.
This was the primary issue in the book of Acts that God was dealing with in the early church. He was trying to get his Jewish church to move outside its Jewishness and ethnocentricity. Peter was the probably prime example of ethnocentrism.
How do you put that on a scale? Anyway, go ahead.
Well, Peter was a Jewish Jew.
Yeah.
He was a Jew of a Jew. And so God took care of that, or at least helped him deal with it, by giving him a dream, by giving a dream to Cornelius, by commanding Peter to go.
Yeah.
Peter walks into Cornelius' house and says, "I'm really not supposed to be here because I'm a Jew, and you have you people are unclean, and I'm not supposed to be in your house." As an evidence of what he was wrestling with.
Yeah.
So I mean, God had to literally take Peter by the shirt and push him into a Gentile's home in order to begin to change his thinking. But, you know, it's true. You know, we're talking sort of idealistic here. The reality is, in the early church even, God did not expect everyone to work for Gentiles.
No.
He didn't force everyone to work for Gentiles. He forced Peter because he knew Peter was an influential person in the leadership of the church. And in Acts 15, Peter is the one that gives the keynote speech about Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So he needed that. But Peter never became the apostle to the Gentiles. So if you look at the mission in the early church, no Jerusalem Jew became an apostle to the Gentiles. The apostles to the Gentiles were all people who were born outside of Jerusalem in more cosmopolitan territories. Barnabas, Cyprus was from Cyprus. Saul from Tarsus.
Yeah.
The whole Gentile movement that began in Antioch was started by Jews who had grown up in Cyprus and Cyrene. Mm-hmm. It was the first mission agency, the Cyprus-Cyrene mission, mm-hmm. said, and you have it there in verse 19 and 20. So I think God realizes that some of us are fitted to work cross-culturally, some of us are not.
Yeah.
We all need to defend that, and we all need to respect that, but not all of us are actually cut out to do the work.
It's interesting that you mention that, because there may be, I'm saying there may be one other way to overcome prejudice. I say there may be. I think Paul, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, now you talk about prejudiced. I mean, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, I mean, these people, you know, you could hardly get snootier than that. And I think Paul actually got to the place where he recognized that this snootiness was self-destructive. So, okay, Bob, you got 20 seconds or something.
Well, I was going to say the same thing. There's a perfect example in Saul and how he overcame prejudice. But did he overcome it, or did God have an influence?
Good question.
Is that how we're going to overcome our prejudice, by ourselves or with God's help?
Yeah, no question about that. So what we see is that we've got a big challenge ahead of us. It's not easy for us to reach across cultural boundaries. We need to practice it. We need to figure out how to reach out to others in whatever setting we run across, and to be more like Jesus in recognizing everybody. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, forgive us for being so human and being so selfish. We know that it's natural for us to be like this, but natural because we're descendants, at least culturally, from the devil himself, as human beings living here on this sinful planet. But we long for the day when we can overcome those natural prejudices and learn to live like you did, loving everybody. May that be our experience in this Christmas season, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.